As today we turn back to what I call the last book, I want you to turn to the last book of your Bible, and that is the book of Revelation. We started last Sunday a series through this last book, and I'm going to tell you, first of all, I don't know how long it's going to take to get through the book. Initially, I thought about 40 sermons. I divided up the entire book, and I thought, well, that's about a year's worth by the time we miss for different Sundays and different emphases. And so it's going to be at least a year because of different Sundays we miss. And then today, I think you see in the bulletin, my plan was to go from verses 4 through 9. And honestly, I don't think I'm going to get through but about half of that today. And then maybe the next half next Sunday, or the second half next Sunday. So there's a bit more in the book than you realize. And I'm just going to tell y'all, these are not going to be normal sermons. This is almost more of a Bible study sermon series. And I told Jane this morning that I'm going to do this different than probably any I've ever done. Now, I go pretty deep when we study and when we go through a sermon. But my goal is basically to take and truly dig as we go. And I want to see what comes up with that. And so it's going to be a little deeper as we go. I want to throw out some things to you that maybe you haven't thought of before, or at least something you haven't read before. And I hope that will be helpful as we go through it. So I think what I'm going to do each week, I'm trying to figure out the best way to start this each week. I think what I want to do each week as we look at Revelation, I want to remind you of the two reasons this book is in your Bible. Now, I talked about these last Sunday, and we talked about some introductory material, and I actually got through three verses last Sunday, which I was shocked over. You may not have been, but I was shocked we got that far. And two things in particular with the book I really want you to keep in mind. I said it last Sunday, but it's really easy to get so focused on the Antichrist, sits, the 144,000, different parts of the tribulation, to where you forget the focus and the purpose of the book. So the book of Revelation, I put it into two primary purposes. Number one is to encourage believers during times of intense persecution. And you're going to see some of that. We may not get to it today, but next Sunday we will really talk about the persecution. But number two, and I think this can also be helpful for us today, the book of Revelation is designed to show us plainly that God is in complete control of all future events. And by the time you get to the end of the book, you will say that this indeed is God's victory at the end of history. So as we go through this, I want those two purposes to stay in mind, so you keep it in that context. Even when we get to a mysterious section, we don't know for sure the interpretation answer with the text, it still will always fit these purposes. It is always given to help believers during time of persecution, and then to assure us that God does have the end completely under control. Having said that, let's turn today and begin with verse 4. Now, I think it may help, since we're so close to the start of the book, I want to go back and reread verses 1 through 3 and then move right into verse 4. And if you don't, you saw it last week, but don't forget that when the book of Revelation was shared in churches, it was shared by a public reader. Not everybody had a copy of the book in their laps where they could read along or follow. So every time we read a section of Revelation, you think about in the first century, there was a reader who would stand up and publicly read the message from the Apostle John given through the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to think about it that way as I reread now the introduction, and we're going to jump back in verse 4. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we looked at this last week, here is how it begins. This is the revelation. It's not revelations, plural. It is revelation of Jesus Christ, not of John the Apostle. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, revealing the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him. So the Father gives this to the Son to show to His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John. Now, John bore record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And then in verse 3, the only book in the Bible that includes a blessing for those who read it says, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." And again, the reminder for the time is at hand. Now, this is John repeating his name, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and also from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He also is the first begotten of the dead. He is the prince or ruler of the kings of the earth. Now unto him that loved us and washed us or released us from his sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And John says to that, "Amen." Now, I may get further than that today, but I want to go back to verse 4. And I want to try, as we look at the introduction to this book, I want to view this as a greeting. So every time in the New Testament you were to write a letter, there is a formula you follow. And generally speaking, you would give the writer's name, the name of the recipients, and then you would give some kind of a blessing, okay, some kind of a benediction. So John does that as he begins in verse 4. But really from verse 4 down to about verse 8 and possibly into verse 9 some, it is a greeting. Now, let me give you a couple of things that stood out to me as I've really dug into these verses. Number one, there's a whole lot more in these verses than meets the eye. And it's easy to read through these verses and say, all right, let me get past that first part so I can get to the good part where it talks about Antichrist and judgment and all of that. Here's what I've discovered. John the Apostle is a man with a keen theological mind. And it has blown me away in these four or five verses exactly how much theology is in these verses. Now, here's what's interesting with that. When you read the way John introduces this book, you discover that he is pulling theology and teaching from all kinds of places in the Bible. Not only in the New Testament or Old Testament, which he does a lot, but even some of what you find in the New Testament, John is incorporating into his initial greeting in this letter. So I want to point that out as we go. And that is the primary reason we're not going to get through verse 9 today, because there's so much theology in these few verses. So I'm not sure every single Sunday that I'm going to give you an outline. I'm making this series more of a running commentary with some sermonic value, I hope, as we go. But today, this is a rough outline of what John puts into this greeting for the believers as they listen to this book read in the church. So I'm going to start off by saying that in the first couple of verses of this greeting, you find a pretty clear Trinitarian reference. Now you say, my goodness, that sounds like something we would come across on Jeopardy. That's a $10 word. And what do you mean? Well, you understand in Christian theology, the revealing of God, the nature of God, has revealed himself as one God, but in three persons. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What John does as he begins a greeting of this letter, he gives us a reference to the Trinitarian nature of God. Now, if you want to be more correct with that, I don't want to get too deep here, But technically, is it a tri-unitarian nature to emphasize the oneness and yet the threeness of the personhood of God? Now, let's see how it does that in these two verses. It strikes me as to why he would even do this, but he's led by the Holy Spirit and gives to us a message that begins with this reference to the persons of the Godhead. So he begins in verse 4 and says, "This is John." Now he repeats his name. You remember back in verse 1, John says that the vision he received came to one of God's servants by the name of John. So being a good student of Scripture, you need to ask yourself this question. Who is this John? Based on the internal evidence and historical evidence, we would argue that John in the book of Revelation is the same apostle that wrote a total of 5 books in your New Testament. So you've got the gospel according to John, okay, John the apostle. You've got 3 little letters called 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John in your New Testament. And then you've got the book of Revelation. So 5 books in the New Testament are written by the apostle John. Now, if you go back to the Gospels, you discover that John's father was named Zebedee. John had a brother named James. James and John were brothers and sons of Zebedee, and they were all fishermen. Now, notice something about that. When you get to a book like Revelation, and you're thinking, it's got to be a guy with a PhD in theology to write this book. It didn't work that way. God chose an everyday little fisher guy, little fisherman, and he sent Holy Spirit there to call John, of course, through Jesus, the ministry on earth. And now the Holy Spirit now speaks to and through John to give to us this book called Revelation. Now, I'm not saying you can convince your wife that fishing now is a spiritual gift from God. I'm not saying you can convince your wife you need to spend more time on the water and going fishing because John was a fisherman and had this great revelation from God. However, if you do get out on the boat or on the water and you have some great revelation from God, it actually matches scriptural teaching so we know it's true, then you might find a little help there when it comes to fishing. In John's case, he was a fisherman. He is a son of a man named Zebedee. And it is the exact same John. When Jesus is on the cross, he looks down there at one named John. He looks at his own mother, Mary, and he says, "Now, mother, behold your son, and John, behold your mother." And it's almost as if right there, as Jesus was dying, he gave John pretty much custodial duties to take care of his own mother. This is the same guy who writes this book. So we start off, and it is John as the author. Now, we find out who John is writing to as the greeting continues in a typical New Testament fashion for a letter. John says, "I am writing to the 7 churches which are in a place called Asia." Now, I am not an expert first century geography, but if you go back, you will discover that there was a portion of what we would call today Asia on the western side, known as Asia Minor. On the western portion of that landmass, you would have an area about the size of the state of Pennsylvania. And within that area, about the size of the state of Pennsylvania, there are 7 churches in particular that John says, "I am writing this letter to," this book of Revelation to. Now, you should ask the question, why did John only write here to 7 churches? Have you ever thought about that? Why couldn't it be 3 churches? It could have been 4 churches. In fact, there were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor. There's at least 3 other times in the New Testament you find churches of believers gathered together in Asia Minor that are not one of these 7. So it could have been more than 7. And I don't know the exact answer, but I will say this. You'll find in the book of Revelation that the number 7 is a fairly significant number and multiples of 7 in the book. Sometimes people say, well, the number 7 stands for fullness or wholeness, completeness, and maybe that is the case. And I kind of feel, I don't know I'm right on this, but I kind of feel that John picked 7 churches in particular that had some characteristics that are reflective of pretty much every church in existence from then until now.
Right?
Right? Okay, so in other words, when we go through those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you're going to find examples of churches today, some that are undergoing persecution in parts of our world, some that have left their first love, as you're going to read about in those letters. So John does not explain why, but he says that this is a letter. This is a book now to seven churches. Now, we have gotten through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words so far. Now you see why I say it may take us 2 weeks to get through these 9 verses. Okay, so John says these are 7 churches which are in Asia. Now, here is the greeting. Here is the blessing or benediction as he begins his letter. Every New Testament letter, for the most part, starts with some kind of greeting. And here's what John says. To the believers of these 7 churches in Asia Minor, I am wishing and desiring for you grace be unto you, and I'm desiring peace. Okay, now notice here 2 key New Testament terms. Now, let me give you 2 statements about this. Number 1, when you see the order here of grace and then peace, you understand only through the grace of God, then do we receive the peace of God.
Right.
Okay? Don't get those backwards. It's only by the grace of God that you are able then to enjoy and receive peace from God. Now, second thing I say about these 2 terms, and let me just say it kind of bluntly. Without the grace of God, we'd all burn in hell. Without the peace of God, we live lives that are miserable. So if you try to belittle or degrade the grace of God and peace of God, you just may not realize where you would be in life and how you'd be living your life if you didn't have these 2 key theological terms. So as John begins a letter writing to believers in these 7 churches, he says, I desire grace to you and also peace. Now, he then gives you an idea of where he desires the grace and peace to come from. So, John says, I'm desiring grace to you and peace. And here is the way John describes God. It is from Him, which is, or who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, again, a couple of statements about this. Nowhere else in the Bible, except for the book of Revelation, do you find that phrase. Nowhere else does any writer refer to God as the one who is, was, and is to come. John is the only one in the book of Revelation who refers to God in that way. To say that God is, that He was, and is to come seems to me to speak of His eternal existence. There is no time when God was not. So John says, currently, He is, He always has been, and He always will be. Eternality of God. Now, if you are interested, I'll throw this out there, and this is certainly beyond anything that matters so much in the book of Revelation. But the fact that God is self-existent is what theologians call His aseity. God by nature to be God has to have existence. And to be God with a perfection of existence means He is self-existent. Many times people ask the question, well, where did God come from? And my answer is, He didn't come from anywhere. He simply is. He is the eternal being. And by the definition of God and perfections that have to be there for there to be a God, part of those perfections is existence. If you don't exist, you can't have this perfection. You can't be God. So God in His existence with His perfections, self-existence, simply is. He is, He was, and always shall be. So John describes God in that way. Now, the first mystery in the book of Revelation now comes at the end of verse 4. Everything at this point, in my opinion, has been pretty straightforward. And here we get to the first question mark. When John describes God as He who is and which was and which is to come, then he says this. Not only is the grace and peace from that God, it is also from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now there is some mystery here. In this particular translation I am reading from, it capitalizes the word spirits, capital S, to indicate this is deity. There are two primary interpretations of the word spirits in verse 4. Some believe these are angelic messengers. In Jewish literature, there were seven specific angels that were referred to, and some believe John may be also referring to these seven angelic messengers. However, most scholars of the book of Revelation will argue that the word spirits before the throne of God refers to the Holy Spirit. Now that is based on a verse in Zechariah, which I don't have time to go to. Some base it on something in Isaiah. But the point is, if John is referring to the Holy Spirit, using the number seven to speak of fullness and wholeness of His presence, then it very well may be the case. As he sends the greeting, he speaks, number one, of God the Father. Number two, he speaks of God the Holy Spirit. And number three, in verse 5, he speaks of God the Son. And that is why I say, as he begins this greeting, there is a Trinitarian reference. So we look at verse 5. John says, "It's grace and peace to you from God the Father, He is and was and which is to come. From God the Holy Spirit." Again, if that's what he is referring to as the sevenfold Holy Spirit there before the throne of God. But then in verse 5 he says, "It is also grace and peace from third person or second person of the Trinity, and that is from God the Son, and His name is Jesus Christ." Now, if I am correct in that interpretation, I may not be. If I am, then you have a very clear reference to the Trinity in the greeting of the book of Revelation. Now here's what he says about Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he gives three ways of describing who this person is. Now remember something. It is this Jesus who is giving this revelation now to John through an angel. So now John tells us who and what this Jesus Christ is like. The greeting comes, grace, peace come from Jesus Christ, and here's what he says. Number one, he is the faithful witness. Now, I will tell you, witnesses abound. You can find witnesses every time there is an incident. There are witnesses in the courthouse every day. They are in session. Witnesses abound. But the Bible makes it clear in the New Testament, and John refers to it here, that there is only one who is ultimately, absolutely a faithful witness. Now, when John in his gospel described the coming of the Son of God, do you remember what he was called in John chapter 1? John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you drop into verse 14 in that chapter, and John says, "The Word became flesh." John describes Jesus in his gospel as the Word from God, as the message from God, if you will, as the witness from God. So everything now Jesus says, according to John's description, in verse 5, a faithful witness, everything he speaks to now is done so in truth. That means everything in the Bible that Jesus witnesses to concerning man is true as sinful beings. Everything Jesus witnesses to concerning salvation is true. Everything Jesus witnesses to concerning himself is true. Everything he witnesses to concerning future events in the book of Revelation is true. John describes Jesus Christ, as he begins in verse 5, as a faithful witness. Now, number two, not only is he the faithful witness, John says he is also the first begotten of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Now, you don't need me to remind you of this, but John is reminding us in this verse that Jesus died on the cross and death could not hold him. And John says that while death is a tyrant against all of creation, Jesus was able to conquer death. And as I described for you, the person who has given to me this vision, he's not only a faithful witness, he is the very first one who has now arisen from death and has rendered death helpless. This is how John starts the letter. And I'll also add a little note of encouragement. For Jesus to be the first begotten from death, the first one raised from death, that means there's going to be many who also will be resurrected that will follow him. And I'm going to say this in the context of the past 4 weeks, when we stood in the cemetery there for Madison Burgess, when we stood in the cemetery a couple weeks ago or a week and a half ago for Joe Rogers, I always make the statement, this is not their final resting place. The body is going to be raised, it is going to be changed, and John reminds us of that when he says, Jesus is the firstborn. He is the first one conquering death to be raised from death, but that implies many are going to follow. And so we find great hope in that. So he says, he's a faithful witness, the first one begotten, firstborn from the dead, and the third statement he gives about Jesus Christ is, he is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, let me make a statement. I would love to share this at the United Nations, but they won't let me. They don't know me. They don't care about me. And honestly, I don't want to be there anyway. I got too much other stuff to do. But I'm going to tell you this. Can you imagine if someone stood up in a United Nations meeting based on verse 5 and says, I want to tell y'all something. Now, that person would have to be somebody from the south of the U.S. to say, I want to tell y'all something. But stand up there, and they can interpret that in Japanese and all the other languages. I want to tell y'all something. And here it is. Now, watch. Based on verse 5, all earthly authorities are subject to Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Did you hear that? I don't care. I don't care if you're the president of a nation, the prime minister of a nation, no matter your title. I don't care if you are the emperor of the whole Roman Empire in John's day. All earthly authorities are subject to Jesus Christ. And so John says, as I give you this greeting, as I get the vision from this risen Savior, I want to describe him as a prince or ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, don't forget the contents. What's going on in John's day right now? John's in the Roman Empire. And in that Roman Empire, there are emperors. These emperors have gotten to a place where they have taken on kind of divine-like status. And you know what they want? They want worship. In fact, that is one of the main reasons the believers were persecuted so intensely in the first century. They would not bow the knee to the emperor. I'm not going to bow before you and worship you. You are not God. Now, in that context, John says, in light of, in spite of all this emperor worship going on, I'm going to stand as an old man banished in exile on an island for prisoners. I'm going to stand and tell you this. There is an authority over every single emperor. And while you may be trying to make us bow before the emperor, whether it be Domitian or Nero, whoever it may be, you need to understand something. The Jesus we serve and the one who gave me this vision is a ruler over all the kings of the earth. And if you don't believe it right now, when he returns, this will be his future ministry. He will rule over the entire earth and every ruler on this earth. So when John describes the message he has, he starts off with the greeting and says it comes from Jesus Christ. Now there's something else John adds in verse 5 right at the end. John is very, very theological. I will say that this is what I have been struck most by in the book of Revelation so far, is a theology in these verses. After John speaks of Jesus being a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, victorious over death, ruler of the kings of the earth, then he gives a doxology. In fact, I would argue that if you get your theology right, and it's good Christology, It will always lead you to praise God, right? So John now breaks out into doxology. And now he says, unto him, okay, unto this one now that I have referenced, unto him, now notice how he describes him, unto him that loved us. Now, time out right there. Jesus acted on his love for this world. Okay, remember the same John? You remember the verse, John 3:16, right? This same John says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, right? All right, now John says, it was this one who acted out of his love for the world. So he reminds us, as great as the second person of the Trinity is, it is him who loved us. Now, what did he do as he loved us? John says, as he loved us, this translation says, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, some translations interpret or translate this as he released us from our sins. You say, well, why does some say release and some say wash? The answer is pretty easy. The word for release in the Greek and the word for wash in the Greek sound the exact same way. So as a person is reading the original manuscript and scribes are writing it out, some of them write down the word for wash and some write the word for release. So you say, which one is it? Well, most scholars believe, based on the manuscript evidence, that it may more accurately be here that he released us from his sins. Now, why is this a big deal? John, in this introduction, is full of theology. And what he touches on now is the doctrine of the atonement. Now, notice what he says. You have been washed, if you choose that translation, or you have been released, as if you were shackled by sin and now have been liberated. You have gotten that release or washing, but notice how it came about. It came about from your sins, here we go, in His own blood. Even at the end of your Bible, you were still finding the importance of blood. In the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God covers them with animal skins, guess what happened? Something died, there was blood spilled, so skin could be put on Adam and Eve to cover and atone for their sin. We get to the book of Revelation, and we're still finding there's something about blood that has to be there. Something has to die in your place with the atonement so you can be set free from your sins. And John says, when he died, he liberated us from our sins, but notice, it was in his own blood. Now let me give you two quick verses. I'm trying to go fast. I promise you I am. The Bible makes it so clear. Now listen to me. If there is no death of a substitute for your sin, this is not good grammar, but you ain't got forgiveness. Okay? Now, the same John in 1 John, exact same dude, and 1 John reminds us that it is the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that cleanses us, that washes us, that releases us from all sin. Exact same John. John is being consistent with his theology regarding the atonement. And then the writer to the Hebrews sums it up like this. He looks at all the Old Testament law, and he notices in the Old Testament law that a lot of animals are dying to atone for sin. And here's what the writer to the Hebrews concludes. That writer concludes that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I don't care if you're Old Testament or New Testament or post-New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, without something dying in the place of the sinner, there is no forgiveness of sin. So as John begins the book of Revelation, he takes us to the blood atonement, and as he begins this section of his greeting, he does all of this in the context of a Trinitarian reference. It's God who is, was, and always will not change. It is the Holy Spirit, if we've got our interpretation correctly there, before the throne of God. And it is Jesus Christ Himself, who is a faithful witness, who released us from our sins in His blood. And John begins by reminding us of the nature of God, His personhood, and all that means for our lives as believers. Now let's hurry up and jump into the second thing he talks about in verse 6. And this will not be near as long, I promise. Did y'all pack lunch? All right. So, I promise, I didn't think I'd get through. It might be 3 weeks and not just two to get through verse 9. All right, here we go. So in verse 6, now he talks about our position in Christ. I like that. Listen, you can talk theology to me all day, but if you don't tell me how it affects me, right? What does it mean for me? I don't care how theological you are. So now John says, all right, let me tell you what it means for us. Here's what it's made us now as believers in verse 6. Based on what He has done in releasing us from our sins in His own blood, here's what He did for us. He has made us kings, or basically, most translations say He's kind of given us a kingdom, made us a kingdom of people. Don't leave here putting a crown on your head and like trying to rival the new king or Britain. It ain't gonna work. I mean, you can try, but they're going to shoot you dead before you get there. But they ain't going to put your body and let it lie in state for us all to walk by. I promise you that. You ain't that important. So He's made us, He says here, kings, given us a kingdom. But He's not only done that, He's also made us priests unto God and His Father. And then He closes with another doxology. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And John says, I just want to say amen to that in case y'all don't realize I agree. So look quickly at verse 6. He's made us a kingdom. Now, you have not only been forgiven, you have not only been released from your sins, you've been placed in a kingdom now with a king, right? We've got a master over us, a king over us, and we serve now in the kingdom of God. The kingdom's going to live forever, going to thrive forever. We're a part of it now, but there's parts still waiting the future. And so John says He's made us somewhat of a kingdom. And now, secondly, He has also made us priests. You say, well, that is weird. Because we don't come to church every Sunday. We're in a long robe and a turban. We don't look like we just stepped out of the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament temple. So what does He mean here? Well, some people take the two and think it's really a kingdom of priests. If you've ever heard the expression before, the priesthood of believers, it's coming from this type of teaching. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is pretty simple. to be called now a priest means you have direct access to God. I don't go through a human priest to access God. Jerry referenced earlier a previous denomination he was in and how the light bulb came on reading Romans and realized it was salvation by grace through faith. And I know where he's coming from. I know what he's talking about. And Jerry was in a context where there were priests involved. You've got a human person to go through to get to God. Now I'm going to tell you what. That is so unbiblical, it's not funny. I do not need a human priest to get to God. The Bible says when Jesus did all this, released me from my sins, I've got access to God. Now we're a part of a kingdom of priests with access. We go boldly before His throne. We go with confidence before His throne. And I don't have to knock on the door of a priest somewhere and say, hey, by the way, you got 10 minutes. Because I want to stand before you and confess my sins. Have you go to God for me? That's baloney. That is not biblical. The Bible makes it clear. You go straight to God. So John says, and release us from our sins. We now are kings and priests unto God and His Father, talking about the second person of the Trinity. And here's His doxology. Now to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And John gives his approval and his affirmation by simply saying, amen. That is how John starts his greeting for these churches in Asia Minor. Now, my goal, it may have been a lofty goal, but my goal was to try to get through verse 7, and it ain't going to happen. So we're going to stop at verse 6. I'm going to show you next week, from verse 7 down through verse 9, three more items that John talks about in this greeting. Now here, I'm going to tell you again. The theology in these verses is beyond more than I ever expected to find. There's a lot in these verses. And so we're going to continue walking through that next week. So let me pray as we close today, and then we shall be on our merry way. As we are bowed together today, and we close this time, this serves for us as our time of invitation. I know that the messages are very different. They're more like Bible study than they are really strong applicational type sermon. But I still believe that and hope there's something in what we've looked at that's maybe enlightened you a bit when it comes to your knowledge of the nature of God, your access to God, or maybe just how awesome it is that we've got a faithful witness and one who has released us from our sins in His blood. So I want you to take the time as we close and before I close us in prayer to respond today in your heart. It may be at your seat. It may be that at the altar area. But if there's something that you feel strongly in your heart that God has kind of used these couple of verses in your life, I don't want you to leave and not act on that. So just take advantage of the time before we go to lift up prayer that may reflect something we've looked at. Or maybe you've come in today with a need and burden and concern that has nothing to do with the book of Revelation. But you just need to take the time before you leave in the church house to pray and to lift it up before this God who is and who was and who is to come. And then just in case you're here today without Christ or you're listening to this message online, recorded, that and you're not saved, you've got yet another opportunity before this last book ends to say, Lord Jesus, I do believe You died for me. I want to be saved. I want You to forgive my sin, be my Savior, and be my Lord. And that may be the decision today that you need to make. And this is your opportunity to do that. So I'm going to be quiet. You think, reflect, pray. After our service, if you need me, need to speak with me, you know I'm available today or really any time. You call any time. But you just spend a few moments and then I'll close this and we will be on our way. Father in heaven, You've heard today our short, perhaps brief prayers, and maybe they're prayers of worship like John had when he said to Him, be glory and honor and power and amen. So You've heard today specific items that have been lifted up to You, whether it's a prayer of praise and thanksgiving or a prayer of petition on behalf of others, or maybe prayer of supplication on behalf of ourselves. And we pray that You'd work in every circumstance that has been lifted to You, being that You are the God who is and who was and who is to come. You do not change. You are eternal. And we pray that You would work in ways only You can in the specific areas and situations that have been lifted to You. And as we go today, we ask Your blessings as we go into a new week, a new work week and different activities. And maybe something from these few verses and what John experienced and what he wrote as a greeting to the believers will be an encouragement to us through this week. So use it in that way. And thank You for hearing our prayer today. And we pray that You would watch over us through this week. Give us wisdom as we live through this week. And we just want You to know that we love You. We are so thankful that Jesus is a faithful witness, firstborn from the dead and ruler over all the kings of the earth. And so we close on that note by simply saying that we are asking this in Jesus' name and amen.